Legacy Conference Q&A, or as some would call it, the Legacy Inquisition. And we get to probe the dark recesses of the minds of our speakers and get in touch with their inner child, something like that.
The lights are out.
Gentlemen, come on up, please. I'm going to pull this chair out just a little bit so I can actually see whoever's down there. We're going to do it a little different this year. I'm going to let you just give an answer, and then I'm going to come up with a question that would fit that.
Pastoral Jeopardy.
Yeah, Pastoral Jeopardy. There we go. That would be different. But I know you've enjoyed these men and their ministry just as much as I have. And as a pastor here, it's such a joy for me to be fed, you know, to have my heart encouraged and challenged. So I certainly appreciate them. But yeah, we'll try to talk about a few things with whatever time we have left here before dinner. But it's always a good idea to try to get to know them just a little bit. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time before we do that. Father, again, we thank you for all that you do and all that you are. We thank you for the day you've given to us. We're just so grateful that we can gather like this and we can have a time where we can learn and now even just to discuss life and ministry and the application of Scripture and things that are important to you and your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that you would make this a profitable time for each of us here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, let's do get to know you personally a little bit. Let me ask each of you just to give us a snapshot of your testimony, how you came to know Christ. Dr. Hamilton, we'll begin with you.
Mio nome è Giovanni Hamilton, io vengo da Scozia. Siamo con un gruppo di giovani che distribuiscono stampati cristiani per alcuni ore ogni giorno. Gesù disse, io sono la via, la verità e la vita. Nessuno viene al Padre, non per mezzo di me.
Grazie mille, signore. Let's see what spiritual gifts you have here, Rick.
I spent 3 summers as a young convert, as a student in the north of Italy, doing evangelism with small churches, and you learn bits and pieces. I was brought up in the largest city in Scotland, Glasgow. I have no Christian background. My mum was a lapsed Roman Catholic. My dad wasn't anything. I didn't know a Christian, I don't think. I didn't know anyone that went to church. I was brought up in a social housing area. No one owned their house. I was the first person not only to go to college in my family, to university, I was the first person to graduate from high school in my family. I lived in a rougher part of the city, but because I was the bright little boy in the school, my teacher managed to get me to a grammar school in the west end of the city of Glasgow near the university. And I lived a typical teenager's life. I ambled my way through school. I did fine. Was more interested in soccer, girls, music. My weekends, Saturday night, Sunday night, were often spent in dance clubs, clubbing, you'd call it today, I think. It was fine. There was a boy at school who intrigued me. He was ahead of me. We were very, very different. I was in the academic stream. He wasn't. He had a quality of life I'd never come across before. Interestingly, he said to me years later, he was always talking to me about Jesus, but I don't remember him ever talking to me about Jesus. I just remember the impact his life had. And I bumped into him late one Saturday night in the middle of Glasgow. I'd been out on the town with a young friend. I was in my, what you would call, junior years of high school. He had come back from a gospel concert. It was teeming with people. We bumped into each other, and he said, why not come along to the young people's Bible class tomorrow afternoon in the centre of Glasgow. Now, I lived quite a distance out, but I liked Albert, and so I thought, yeah, I'll go. So I went, and the fellow leading it was an engineer, and he normally went through books of the Bible consecutively, so I later gathered. But someone said to him, there are two unconverted boys here today, so he scrapped his talk and preached on John 3:16. I'd never heard of John 3:16. I knew nothing of the Bible, except I had memorized David's lament over Saul on Mount Gilboa, because my primary teacher said it was a lovely piece of literature. And I sat there bemused. I'd never doubted the existence of God. That never crossed my mind. I'd never heard before that God loved sinners. But he said, you know, God loved you. And that didn't make sense to me. I could parse every word in the sentence, but I didn't know what it meant. And then he said, God showed that love by sending his son to take the punishment that my sin against God deserved. It never crossed my mind to question what he was saying. I suppose later I would understand it to be the self-authenticating, Holy Spirit-blessed truth of Scripture that just impacted me. It just seemed true. And that made it worse for me that God loved me. I couldn't understand because I didn't love him. You love what's lovable. And that Jesus Christ bore the condemnation and judgment my sin deserved. I just sat there, bewildered, trying to choose the language that I think reflected. I tried not to cry. You know, when you're almost 17 and there are girls there, you don't do that. And I just thought, at the same time, this is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. But what does it mean? So at the end of the Bible class, I, being a polite little boy, I thought I should thank Mr. Maxwell. And I said, thank you very much for your talk. And he could see that I was somewhat distressed. And he simply said to me, would you like me to speak more with you? And I said, yes. And he very simply, in a back room, again explained the good news of Jesus Christ. And he said to me, do you want to be a Christian? And I said, I do. And he said, I'm going to pray and then you can pray. Pray in front of someone? I don't remember what I prayed, but I know when I'd finished praying, I wasn't the boy I had been when I came into that meeting. So that was a wet Sunday afternoon in Glasgow, November the 11th, I think. I know almost to the minute when it pleased the Lord to give me a new heart. My wife's never known a day she didn't trust the Savior, so we somewhat complement each other. And then life began to unfold thereafter.
Rick, same question. Give us a snapshot of your spiritual journey and how you came to know Christ, to be converted, to follow him.
Well, I too was ambling through high school. I've never said that, so I just wanted to say
ambling.
Ambling.
I have added that word to my vocabulary
as well.
It's
a wonderful English word.
It is.
It's your language. We're just borrowing it. So it's as I was ambling through high school, I actually grew up in a very liberal Baptist church where the gospel was present, but in a very basic format. You know, Jesus died for you. He loves you. Wonderful truths, but I thought I was Christian because my parents were. It was kind of God has grandchildren idea. But I was living for myself. I was living for sports. I was living girls, popularity. It was sports was my God. The short of it is I was working as a lifeguard in a YMCA downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee, in my junior year of high school, 16 years old. It was winter. It was an indoor swimming pool. And I came in at 5 a.m. one Saturday morning to work. And the first thing that we did, the pool opened at 6, was we would take soda ash and scrub the gutters around the swimming pool to get it clean for the upcoming day. And so I got my bucket of soda ash and my brush, and I mindlessly flipped on the radio and went over to start scrubbing the pool gutter. And there was the guy the night before had left the radio station on WMBW, which was a Moody station in Chattanooga, and there was a preacher on. Now, I wanted KZ106 rock, but my hands were all messed up. Wrong side? I thought, I need to finish this side, then I'm going to change the station. And it was this booming, echoing, because I thought it was going to be music, indoor pool, and this preacher reverberating off the walls. And he was in John 8. I can remember it just like it was this morning, where he was saying, Jesus was saying to those disciples who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly a disciple of mine. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And he was majoring on the fact that Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly a disciple. He made note, ironically, I'm very intrigued by this, and he said, look down in verse 44. I didn't have a Bible, but I remember hearing him read verse 44, which said, to those same Jews who had believed in him, you are of your father the devil, because you're a liar, and you do the deeds of your father. And he went on to explain that true Christianity is not just believing facts, it's abiding in the word. And I remember sitting up on my knees, no lights, no flashing anything, but just thinking, I don't abide, but I probably should. And by God's kind, sovereign grace, he took the facts of the simplicity of the gospel that I knew and wed them to what Ian was talking about this morning, submission to his lordship. And he became my savior subsequently. This was before DC talk, but I was called a Jesus freak the next week. I was telling people what God had done in my life. I had new affections. Probably the best way to describe my conversion is, in Edwards' terms, my affections, the things that I wanted to do, the things that I wanted to read, the things that I had interest in were just transformed immediately. I found out later that radio preacher was John MacArthur. And the idea that I would one day serve along with you on staff with him was a divine surprise. Began to listen to him on the radio, and was given was given for graduation from a friend a 12 cassette tape set of The Believer's Armor in Ephesians 6 from MacArthur by a friend. And I remember just putting it aside, I was wrestling at the University of Tennessee, Chattanooga the next year and was being really disillusioned. I did fairly well in high school, and I was not doing fairly well in college. I was getting the stew beat out of me every day by a guy who would eventually be second in the Olympics. And I just didn't want to wrestle anymore. It was controlling my life. It went from my idol to my curse. And I was really disillusioned, and I came home one day and I saw that cassette set, and I began listening to it at night, and I listened to all 12 in a row. And at the end, I wanted to be a preacher. And this was the kind of church I grew up in. This was my thought. What a great idea. What a phenomenal idea. What a novel thought during a sermon time to explain Bible verses. What a great idea. I'd never heard it done before. It was usually read a Bible verse, tell three stories, shake hands with the preacher on the way out. And so, John was very much a part of my conversion and my call to ministry.
Let me ask the same type of question, but about another aspect of your life, and that's how you came to meet your future wife and marry her. I'll ask both of you that. And the great thing about this question is, I'm not asking them, so you can answer it any way you want. You can tell any version of it that you want it to be.
That's a dangerous proposition with our wives right here.
So. Yeah, so I mean, you'll have to answer later to them, but right now, it's your stage. She saw you and fell at your feet, just
madly. Well, I'm going to answer first, because my story is going to be far worse, okay? Kim and I met when I went to seminary in 1988 at Grace Church. We were both working in the junior high department, serving as volunteers. And I had some initial interest because she was the prettiest girl I've ever seen in my life. She remains that to this day. But without going into lots of detail, over the next 4 years, we dated on and off and on and off and on and off, completely because of my knuckleheadedness. Had a broken engagement because of my knuckleheadedness. I got a clue, and then she said, if you love me, you'll leave me alone. I don't know where that came from in the Bible. I left her alone, and the Lord mysteriously didn't open her heart but blinded her eyes for to give me another chance. And we got engaged 10 weeks later, got married. I did it fast so she couldn't change her mind. And it's been a wonderful marriage ever since. So the morals of that story, guys, is don't be me. If you see her, she's godly, she's cute, she's fun. Marry her yesterday. Let's close in prayer. Honey, was that okay?
All right.
Even me being a knucklehead and everything, she said, that was good. That's
Ian, same question.
Goodness.
Here's Joan, but listening in, but nevertheless.
This one's going to be so sweet, I can imagine. It's going to be nothing.
It's going to be very sweet. I'd been invited to a farewell supper. A friend was going to the mission field to Ethiopia, and he invited about, 25 or so close friends to a farewell supper. And I saw this girl that I didn't recognize. I knew everyone else there. I knew who they were and where they were from. So I went over to her and said, do you believe in predestination? No. I said, I know everyone here except you. What's your name? And she said, Joan Ross. And I said, and I'll explain why, I said, oh, you're Joan Ross. And she said, and who are you? And I said, Ian Hamilton. She said, oh, you're Ian Hamilton. And the reason for that is Joan had been at university in Aberdeen in the north of Scotland. I'd been at university first in Glasgow, and then I was at university in Edinburgh. But in Aberdeen, in the congregation where William Still was the minister, who had a profound influence on Sinclair Ferguson, there was an older couple who were very good to students. And I would travel up to Aberdeen to spend time with William Still. And occasionally, I would be in the home of this couple, Vi and Ramsay Robb. And occasionally, Vi Robb would say to me, have you met Joan Ross yet? I said, no, I've never come across a Joan Ross. And at the same time, she was saying to Joan, have you met Ian Hamilton yet? She had this sense that we would suit each other. Joan then came to teach in Glasgow. I had gone to do postgraduate studies at Edinburgh, but Joan had ended up in really my home congregation, and I would come through occasionally. And so we met at that missionary's farewell, and the romance just slowly but surely developed. I was a little knuckleheaded. I was studying in Edinburgh, and books had been my world for about 10 years. I'd lived in an atmosphere of study, and I think I was a little apprehensive of commitment. But I remember vividly, I had gone to my first congregation. It was a Wednesday morning. I was preparing a Bible study on Genesis 3, and at 10 o'clock in the morning, I put my pen down and said to myself, I love that girl. I need that girl. I drove up to Glasgow, about 30 miles, got permission from the head teacher of the school. Would it be okay if I go to Joan Ross's classroom and propose? Go, go, she said, go, go. So I I knocked on the door and Joan was trying to make sense, what's Ian doing here? And I just said, I love you and need you. Will you marry me? And she said, yes.
That's a much better story.
And she's the best thing that's really, in that sense, ever happened to me. She's by far the better half of the two. And everybody that we know knows that.
It's kind of a Hallmark movie right there, the way I look at it.
Can we talk about Hallmark movies for a moment?
While you're on the hot seat there, Ian, when and how did you come to believe that God was calling you into ministry?
You know, I'm asked that question often, and I have two answers. I've got two because the first one I think is true, but I'm not certain it's true. I think the day I was converted, I remember almost skipping my way back home in the wet streets of Glasgow, thinking, I want to tell people about this Jesus. For a short time, I then went to university, which was very, very rare from the area I came from. My background was very left-wing socialist. My dad was a left-wing trade unionist. I went to university, was almost immediately elected by a Marxist clique to the socialist executive. And at the same time, the Christian Union asked me to be evangelism secretary. And I thought that evangelism was a little bit more important than socialism. So I resigned from the Socialist Society in the great kindness of God. But by that time, I had been, in those days, I was paraded. It felt like that a little bit. Taken round different little churches, giving my testimony. And I just increasingly thought, there's many things I could do, but there's only one thing my heart lies to do. And I shared that with some friends and the elders in the church that I was now committed to. And they, to a man, said, we believe God is calling you into the Christian ministry. And that was a wonderful comfort to me, because you go through seasons of self-doubt. I would occasionally think, how could someone like me? But to have the validation and the support of godly men was a wonderful encouragement to me. And that sense of calling just developed until I could say, woe to me if I preach not the gospel.
Rick, you did mention that just a little bit, but flesh that out a little bit. Same question, your call to the ministry and how that began to develop and the steps you took then.
You know, it really was a desire that cassette tape series ignited in me for biblical exposition, and I was hungry. It's embarrassing to think about those early years of loving preaching and MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul. I would literally arrange my college schedule around these radio programs, go out and listen to them, many times running my battery down in the middle of classes to hear these biblical expositions, and just wanted to do that. I called up Grace Community Church because I was just used to small churches, didn't know the size or anything, and said, I think I'd like to learn how to preach like Pastor John. What do I do? They shifted me to a man named Dick Mayhew, who at the time was overseeing Lagos Bible Institute, which was a 1-year Bible institute. And I was 18 years old. He said, why don't you come out and go to this 1-year Bible Institute? And I did. kind of got plugged into ministry there, went back, finished up my degree, and then ended up coming back to seminary there. But those early days in university were pivotal from a negative standpoint from preaching, because I was involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It was Campus Crusade, which is CRU now, and was beginning to get very disillusioned with what would later be called easy believism, or non-lordship that you were talking about this morning. Salvation, just, you know, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, and you're saved. And so my evangelism began to take on a very lordship tone. Now, this was in the early 80s, before there was a lordship controversy per se, although I would say James Boyce ignited that in his Cost of Discipleship before John did in his wonderful little book. I noticed that my evangelism was getting a little bit more aggressive is the wrong term. Profoundly impacting me was 1 John 2:3-6. By this, you know, you'll know that you know Christ if you obey. If you don't, you're a liar. And so those early days of evangelizing on the campus and listening to biblical exposition began to let me know what I wanted to do that I was not equipped to do, which led to finishing school and going to seminary.
You've grown in your walk with Christ, obviously, through the years, each of you, and every doctrine in Scripture is precious to us for one, you know, in one way or another. But yet there still can be those particular doctrines or truths that you find yourself going back to that grip you the most and maybe have been the most encouraging to you in your walk with Christ through the years. Ian, what would be a doctrine or two that would be in that category for you? That this is a truth that I just keep going back to because of its significance in my walk with Christ.
Well, I'm trying to think of one or two in particular. The foundational truth of the Holy Trinity, that the Christian religion is the overflow of the life of the Holy Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in all that they are, one in all that they do, that salvation is the concerted, agreed work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son did not come to win the love of the Father. He came as the gift of the Father's love. And the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son to bring us into communion with the triune God. Increasingly, over the years, that has been very wonderful. John Calvin, in Book 1 of the Institutes, I actually remember the section, Book 1, 13, Section 17. He says these words of Gregory Nazianzen, a late 4th century Greek church father. He says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. Now, Calvin never talks about being vastly delighted. He's a tightly buttoned Frenchman. He's not your typical Gallic overflow Frenchman. And he quotes these words of Gregory from his baptismal oration 40, section 41, I think, where Gregory says, when I think of the one, I cannot but think of the three. But when I think of the three, I'm driven back to the one. They are an undivided torch. And as I ponder the Godhead, my mind is overwhelmed, tears fill my eyes, and I have to turn aside and worship. Now, he's saying that to a young man he's preparing for baptism. And Calvin says these words vastly delight me, and I'm always challenged by that, because what Calvin is saying and what Gregory Nazianzen is saying is God is glorious in who he is. And this is the God who is my God through Jesus Christ. And I suppose alongside that, God's covenant faithfulness, I will be your God and you will be my people. My faith is variable. My disobediences are many. I lament every day of my life the poverty of my Christianity. But God is faithful. My salvation does not rest on the equitableness of my Christian life. It rests on the finished and continuing work of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and God's faithfulness that when he looks at his son, he's actually looking at me. And that just is beyond fathoming, that I stand before God with the same righteousness as Jesus Christ. And so God's faithfulness to his covenant in Christ is profoundly glorious to preach about and even more to personally embrace.
Rick, how about you?
Yes, two sides of the same coin theologically, God's providence and God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, I look at as that's above the cloud, decreed and does way up there. God's providence is when God's sovereignty gets in your kitchen. And what you said this morning, Ian, was so profound. I've thought about it often. We're called to interpret Scripture, not providence. We're called to respond to providence, respond with obedience, with trust, with faithfulness. And it tied into the idea of providence that God, everything that happens, there is no accident. God has never said, whoops, there are no accidents. And I mentioned it yesterday, Psalm 119:68. The psalmist says, you are good and you do good. Who God is and what God does is always good. I think that's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. It's been most assuring. We've been through wonderful times in ministry. Kim and I have been through a couple of trials in our lives that have just been debilitating to the point of holding each other just in tears. And to remember that we have a God who knows, who cares, and who is providentially at work in everything in our lives, theologically is the bedrock of my theology.
Let's discuss our theme just a little bit and drill down on that and make it as practical as we can on the subject of faith. You've mentioned it, each of you, in one way or another in your sermons, the fact that faith can be weak, it can ebb and flow. So there certainly are times in our lives when our faith is weak. And someone comes to you as a pastor, though, and says, yeah, I'm in that time. I just feel like my faith is weak. I don't know. How do you encourage them? What should we do, put it that way, when we are doubting? And every sermon you're preaching is answering that question, I know, but let's just make it a little more particular here. How would you answer that to someone who's struggling with doubt? Faith is weak. Ian?
Juniores priores.
Rick?
Ages priores.
You're older and wiser. How's that?
Well, maybe older. Well, I think the besetting sin of every Christian, because I think most Christians are just like me, I think our besetting sin is that we look in when we should be looking out. That we dwell far too much on the quality of our faith rather than on the object of our faith. If I look in, I get depressed. You know, you say, well, you should. Well, you know, there are days you think, Lord, I've done well today. I've done well these past few days. My confidence in you is progressing. And then we succumb to temptation, we think thoughts we shouldn't think, we say things we shouldn't say, we do things we shouldn't do, and we're cast down. And that's why I think I used those two words yesterday. At the Reformation, there was this recurring note. You find it throughout Calvin in particular, extra nos, extra nos, outside of yourself, outside of yourself. Our assurance is Jesus Christ. And so when I am pastorally dealing, and I so appreciated the pastoral, not just the pastoral applications, because if you were listening carefully to Rick, the pastoral notes were actually woven through the exposition. You didn't leave it to application, which I think is wonderful. when I'm meeting with people, I think my primary pastoral responsibility is to help them see how great and glorious their God and Savior is, and to give them grander views of God. Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion he could forgive a preacher anything as long as he gave him big views of God. And we've impoverished God in, I think, the last 60, 70 years of evangelicalism. You know, if you went into, if there had been such a thing as a Christian bookshop 100 years ago, I don't think really there were, no one wrote books on guidance. You won't find a book on guidance written before, I don't know, I'm just guessing, 1930. You don't find books on guidance. You find books on God. I'm talking about within biblical Reformed Christianity. And if they do talk about guidance, they say that's God's problem. God is the great shepherd. Your calling is to follow where he leads. And the focus of faith was very much on behold your God. And so I think that it's, I start there. I don't just do that, but I start there. And listening to people, I think most pastoral ministry is about listening to people. And as you listen, there might be unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It could be broken relationships. It could be struggling with various kinds of temptations. But I think it all comes back, and I think I'm thinking I might say something about this tonight. I think it all comes back to learning, as the Holy Spirit helps us, learning how glorious, great, good, majestic, kind, gentle, forgiving the Lord is. Give you a practical example. Jesus said, if you do not forgive people their sins against you, God will not forgive you your sins against him. Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? And so you speak about the nature of God's forgiveness. And the reason why we're so slow, I'll speak for myself, to forgive slights and whatever else, is because we really don't appreciate how absolutely, unimaginably great the forgiveness of God is. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, you have this phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That is an astonishing thing. That it cost the lifeblood of the Son of God, the propitiatory sacrifice of the God-man, to put away our sin. How can we then not freely forgive others? So that would be the weight of, has been the weight of my pastoral ministry over the last 40 years.
Rick, add to that as well.
Well, I think I touched on it last night in my own heart and in shepherding, is to really, it's another way of saying what Ian just said, from going to internal to outside, is what do I feel, what do I think, what do I know, and to ultimately say that, help people come to the conclusion that life not only does not but cannot be defined always by how I feel, and feelings are terrible liars. I think that part of that is the Ephesians' description of the lusts, the desires of deceit. Our desires in James 4 is what causes conflict. We don't get what we want. And so when you say, what I feel, what I think, what do I know? When you get to what you know, that has to get to Christ. Because ultimately, if you say, going back to the paradigm of who God is and what God's done, you are good, that's who he is, that's what he's like. And you do good, that's his works, what he does. Well, who God is ultimately manifest in looking at Jesus, and what God has done is in crushing him for me. All of Christian counseling is really resetting perspective, which is what you know. How you have to get to what you know, what you believe. So back to the life of faith, which I love the theme of this conference. That is the assurance of things that you long for, hope for, the evidence, the conviction of things you cannot see. It's training your mind to believe in realities that are true, but you may not sense or experience. And yet, I want to be careful not to drift too much on this. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge. Feelings can be wonderfully, gloriously fed. But this morning when we sang, when the choir sang the second hour, the song, His Robe's Not Mine, I had chills on my arm and tears in my eyes thinking about that transfer. So I don't want you to hear in what do I feel, what do I think, what do I know, that feelings just should be thrown out. Jonathan Edwards talks about, in fact, that I think the best thing Jonathan Edwards ever wrote, my humble estimations, is the estimation is the last paragraph of section one in Religious Affections, where he says every affection that God has given us, every feeling, every observance, every sense, everything was given so it could be most disposed to appreciate the glories of God in Christ. And knowing that doesn't dismiss our feeling, doesn't dismiss our thinking, what it retrains them. So, and the only way to do that is by saturating your mind with truth, not in a legalistic way, but so very practically, what I encourage in if people are struggling with their faith is to read less and read slower and read more intentional. I would rather someone read a paragraph deeply thought about and meditated upon than six chapters that were just checked off in a Bible study method. So just to drink richly and deeply from God's Word, slowly looking for Him, not just principles of life.
I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1 in relationship to all this, the idea of faith, and it's what you believe that's not necessarily seen. Peter adds a thought to that, and he says, you know, we love a Christ whom we have not seen. One of the Puritan books is that, the love for the unseen Christ. But he says that right after discussing trials. And so there's a wonderful connection there that if God deems it necessary for a little while, and He gets to define if it's necessary, and He gets to define how long a little while is. He distresses us with trials, but He says it's not to destroy us. It actually brings forth our faith, you know, and makes it evident in our lives, like gold that's being purified, this faith that we have. But yet it is a love. But love for a Christ that we don't actually see with our senses and our physical eyes. Let's take this even a step further, making the bridge from faith and right thinking into areas of life. And I know that at some point, you can't do it for every specific kind of example that anyone can come up with. But certainly in pastoral counseling, we get all kinds of examples of where we need to help people think rightly. But making the bridge of what it means to live by faith in certain categories of life. So let's just take something like marriage. If someone's trying to understand this thing called live by faith is so ethereal, it's so above the clouds, here's how we're struggling in our marriage. What does it mean to live by faith in your marriage, Rick?
It means, you know, I don't want to under. Am I messed up here? I don't want to in any way diminish family devotions or Bible study, prayer, those kind of things with your spouse. Those are wonderful and needed. But I think what helps my wife and me live mostly by faith is we never stop talking about the things of God, the things of ministry. It's a Deuteronomy 6, as you go, kind of mutual discipleship. I believe in complementarity. I believe the man's the leader in the church and in the home. But I can also say without any conflict in that complementarian view that no one has ministered to me, discipled me, instructed me, held me more accountable, been a better example to me than her. So my wife has the audacity to think that because I have some theological training that I'm her Bible answer man all the time. So do my sons, who think, I think they think I should be a pastor because you don't have to know anything, because 90% of the questions they ask me, I say, I don't know. I don't know anything. I should be a pastor. Just the ongoing talking with Kim and me, living by faith, is bringing us back. And I find wonderfully, we were talking recently about the most significant trial we've ever had as a couple. It wasn't between each other. It was with another situation. And we found even day by day in God's merciful grace that when she had the right perspective and the right focus was when I didn't. And when I did is when she was struggling. And we're able to pull each other to what we think based on what we know better. So I'm not diminishing formal study, family devotions, but the ongoing discussion about God in our lives is my favorite part of our relationship.
So much of this is hard to articulate, and it's second nature. In one sense, we are living and walking by faith as we seek to serve Christ, and we live life together as a husband and wife. But the same thought, Ian, just in marriage, what does it mean to live by faith in that aspect of your life?
Well, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we live by faith and not by sight, he says we make it our aim to please him. And I've always believed that at the heart of marriage, if we are seeking to please God, it will mean that a husband will love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that means he will lay down his life for his wife. He will sacrifice himself for her good. He will treat her with respect, with dignity, with honor. He will handle her with kid gloves. He will never abuse her. He is called to lead her. How does Christ lead his people? He is a gentle-hearted shepherd. He carries his young in his arms, Isaiah 40. And that will mean at times learning to lead your wife by following her, unless you think you're the fount of all wisdom. It was excellent what Rick said about recognizing that Kim has been such a spiritual blessing to him. And I can say the same with Joan. And I think part of a husband's headship is discovering those areas in life where his wife is wiser than him. And he listens to his wife. He takes the decision. He says, no, I think what you're saying is right and has a clearer insight into the situation than mine. So this is what we'll do. And so the husband takes the lead. So I think it's important to lead your wife at times by following her. And I think for a woman, perhaps, you know, in the culture in which we live today, people just think it's bizarre that a woman would be submissive in all things to her husband. They think, are you serious? Not because he's always right. You know your husbands are not always right. You do know that. So why? Because you do it unto the Lord. This is the wisdom of the Creator. Someone once asked Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, you know, this... You can't really be serious. So if my husband wakes me at 4 a.m. in the morning demanding ice cream, what would you do? She said, I would go down and get him the ice cream. Then I'd phone for the doctor because he clearly is not in his right mind. you know, and I think for a woman today to be submissively spunky, I like spunky women. You know, women who don't hide their humanity. You know, God made us, we're variegated in our humanity. You know, Moses is called the meekest man who ever lived, apart from the Savior. I wouldn't like to cross Moses in a dark night. You know, Moses, he... So meekness is nothing to do with becoming a doormat. And I think for it's just such a wonderful thing for women to so live by faith that they say, this is pleasing to the Lord, that I honor and respect my husband. Never, 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 never speak ill of him in public or on Facebook. I heard recently a dear friend of mine telling me, a large church, a couple in his congregation, a woman put on Facebook, young married woman, I hate my husband. But then we make it up, and people are commenting, oh, it's good to be authentic. She should have been disciplined by the church for behaving in such an egregiously wicked public way. So, living by faith means living to please the Lord, and that means, men, cherish your wives, love them. Seek their good. Headship's got nothing to do with arrogance. It's got everything to do with service.
I could ask this question about every area of life, how to make that bridge from the idea, the theology of what it means to live by faith, how to bridge that into our 9-to-5 jobs. What does that look like? I could make it, I could ask a question related more specifically to parenting. What does it mean to live by faith? But I'm actually going to just take one more thing on this subject and make it very, very particular, because I think if you work backwards from it, it will apply to a lot of things, but it's something very specific that I know some struggle with. Not everybody in this congregation, but we have moms of young children in our congregation, moms who are getting up early and staying up late and doing a lot of things with children and all that's necessary there. And it's just one thing after another, after another, after another. It's discipline, it's clothes, it's the house, it's the meals, it's on and on. And the next thing you know, it's 10 o'clock at night and they're exhausted. Is that living by faith? I mean, where does living by faith come in there? Encourage someone like that. Rick?
I should get my wife up here to talk about that. That's a great question, and it's I'm not diminishing the question, but you can also ask about the business guy who travels 3 times a week, and where ultimately what you're saying is, where do I have time to work in my worldview of faith? And I think we need to train our minds that everything, there is no division between the secular and the sacred. Everything is biblical. Everything is spiritual. Feeding a child at 2 a.m. is an act of worship, when understanding the image of God that you're holding and the preciousness of that sacrifice. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he had fatherly and motherly affections and actions toward them. So there's something even redemptively instructive in the raising of a little one. I watched my wife, especially with 3 little sons, 2, 4, and 6, or, 1, 3, and 5, and it was tremendously busy. Let me be really practical. One of the things that I learned to do from the encouragement of a friend is, on Saturday mornings, I would take the boys for 3 or 4 hours and just let her go to a coffee shop to read, to spend time with a friend, just to give her a little bit of a break. We would go get, we called it Donut Saturday. You know the donut shop right down there, S&S. And we would go down there and enjoy some time together. And I remember going fishing at Castaic. It was good for me, but it also gave her a little bit of relief. But let me encourage you as a mom, what I said earlier applies. A verse, a paragraph thought about throughout the day. If you're not reading the Bible in a year, reading Matthew in a month may be a better goal. And just drinking richly and multitasking, where you're meditating all the time about these things, even in the wee hours of the morning when you're feeding a little one or when you're making breakfast, and then talking out loud from earliest on, the things that you're meditating on and thinking about, working out your theology in front of the children and letting them hear you chew the cud, as is really what meditation means. You're chewing on it over and over and thinking about those things. Also understand that God understands. He understands more than anyone. I'm always amazed that the most archetypal presentation we have of God is as a parent, as father. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus says, pray this way, our Father. And obviously we're adopted, Romans 8, as his sons, his daughters. So God wonderfully, mysteriously, graciously understands parenting. And if you're a mom in that category, just taking what you can, and if dads, if we can help to do that, but not to try to say, here's my spiritual life, here's my raising of my kids. It's wonderfully mixed. And to grab 5 minutes, to grab two verses, to think about something, to turn a sermon on during nap time or something. Multitasking is really the way that, you were saying young children, it doesn't stop when they're teenagers. It keeps going. So, you know, our children
just get bigger and more expensive.
They do.
Ian?
Well, this was such an excellent answer. I really don't want to add to it, to take away from anything that Rick said. I just want to recommend a little booklet that my Joan found so helpful, written, I think, about 40 years ago by Walter Chantry, entitled The High Calling of Motherhood.
Excellent.
And Joan really was blessed by that. But I'd like to see you write a little booklet on the headings and the content of that last answer. Just excellent. So nothing more to add, but The High Calling of Motherhood by Walter Chantry. It's just a great little booklet.
Thank you for that. Man, let's expand back out. I want to ask you, Ian, the culture that you minister in mostly there, though I do understand you travel to the States and you understand, in my short time with you, I've learned he understands probably more of our history and of the United States than many of us do, but we forget things. But where you minister and where you live, what are the unique challenges you experience in the surrounding culture there?
Well, the culture is pervasively and aggressively secular. And this was seen just a couple of days ago. Chick-fil-A opened its first outlet in the UK, and it's now had to close because it was being picketed by the LGBTQABCD, whatever. And we're discovering in the United Kingdom, and Scotland's very much part of the UK, that the most illiberal people in the world are liberals. They don't just want you to recognize their views. They don't even just want you to acknowledge them. If you don't embrace them, you're going to be pariahs and become peripheralized in society. It's the sheer pervasiveness of the secular agenda and seeking to help believers and to help them help their children stand firm against this pervasive, relentless. I mean, if you'd said to me 30 years ago that we would be where we are today morally, I would say, well, yeah, we're on a very bad trajectory, but we won't be that bad. The trajectory has just been astonishing in its rapidity. So it's the pervasive. And if you're living in an atmosphere, and you can't not live in the atmosphere, and if you think you're not breathing in that atmosphere, you're self-deceived. Which is why, as I hope we'll hear tonight, you know, the apostle says, you need by the Spirit to put to death what is earthly in you. You know, this is a battle that we're in. So I think it's important that we have a battle mentality. We realize it's a fight unto the death, and that it's those, Daniel 11, it's those who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. And that's why it's so vital, more than ever, I think, in the life of the church today, that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, month by month, God's people are hearing about the back to what I've said, the greatness and the glory of God. So it's this pervasive, relentless agenda that is satanic. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, our problems are not with the Democrats or funny Republicans or conservatives or Labour. Ultimately, our warfare is with principalities and powers. People are being duped by the devil. And we need to take up, go and listen to these 12 cassette. People don't know what cassettes are today, do they, my children? What's a cassette? I'm sure they're online. And we need the whole armor of God just to stand. Isn't that amazing? Just to stand. We need everything God's got to give us. So,
Rick, you live and minister in a different culture than Scotland, and yet there's such a likeness around the world of what the church is facing. But the same question, really, there in Kansas City, barbecue capital of the world. What are the challenges there in ministry?
Europe is Canada as well, are a few steps ahead of us in secularization and the popularity of that. So it's the same issues at one level. One of the things that we are constantly battling is, are people who come into our church who think they're believers but have a very social, cultural understanding of Christianity, and they don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Him. You know, it's a club they belong to. It's behavior modification. It's 1,000 other things rather than submission and adoration of God in flesh. So, Kansas City is a very city, but it's we have, you know, Church of the Resurrection, which is just down the road. It's, you may have heard of it, Adam Hamilton, who's about to lead a split in the Methodist denomination over the LGB, A, B, C, D, E, F, G problem, or he's very much for that. And we've had an influx of some of those people who are politically not there, but they think that their political aversion to those things makes them more akin to biblical Christianity, and it's completely different. And so I think the biggest challenge for us with visitors, with new members, with people coming in, is making sure they understand how Jesus defines a relationship with Him, how Paul and the apostles articulate that in the epistles, how it's anticipated in the Old Testament, and to have a biblical theology of salvation, not a cultural do better, try harder, be good view of salvation.
We have such a challenge here along those lines of those who mix politics and patriotism with the gospel, ends up confusing the gospel. That's something we have to deal with all the time. Is that true in Europe? Is it true in Scotland as well, the confusion there?
No, we don't. We don't have that at all. We don't. Every political party has the same social agenda in Britain. You still have a very becoming, I think, increasingly less polarized. You've got Republicans to the right in general, broad brush, Democrats to the left. We don't have that. In any Reformed congregation in Britain, you'll have people who vote Conservative, Labour, Green, Liberal, Scottish National. Every party has tragically, the same social agenda, the same views on abortion, euthanasia, everything. You're voting basically on the economic platform. We don't have patriotism. Everything's understated in Britain. One of the things Joan and I admire when we come to the USA is we're sitting in I'm in airports all the time. Would military personnel come forward? That would never. They'd be put at the back in Britain. I don't know anyone. Do I know? I've known one person in all my years who joined the military. You join the military if you're not very bright and if you've got nothing else to do. People in Britain often think that Americans are Brits with a different accent. You've got a totally different worldview from us. Your perspective on the world is very different, partly because you're the most powerful nation on earth and sometimes have grandiose views beyond what you should have. You know, was it Mr. Obama says we're going to fix the world? Well, the world listens and thinks, man's lost the plot. That's an understated way of putting things in Britain. So we don't have that at all. We don't have people coming in, by and large, who think they're Christians, who have been influenced by, society or social agenda. We have people who are clueless, secular, but who have found bankruptcy in society. So our nations are very, very, very different. And I think that's a puzzle to folk in the U.S. You know, when I said to you in the congregation where I serve a little tangentially because I'm away so much, in Inverness, there are people who vote Liberal, Labour, Conservative. You think, Christians, Reform Christians, Conservative Christians vote Labour? Yeah. But you need to understand our history. And what you mean by that and what we mean by that are different. You know, two nations divided by a common language. I said to someone recently, I just wish Bernie Sanders would come to Scotland. I would vote for him. And he said, what? I said, Bernie Sanders is to the right of our government. And that doesn't make sense. How can you get to the left of Bernie Sanders? Come to Scotland and have the Scottish National Party govern your country. It's difficult and near impossible to translate. You know, you're actually going to a different culture, a different worldview, a different perspective on life when we come from where we are to here and vice versa.
This could be the last question, I'm not sure, but when it comes to books, we believe in books here, and we get excited when we see our folks reading and just saturating their minds with truth and books that drive them back to Scripture and being challenged by the testimony of great people of the faith who have gone before us and so forth. And I know I've been asked this question many times as a pastor, and I know you have too, so here's another opportunity to answer it, but the two, three books, whatever, have been the most impactful in your own life. What are they, Rick?
Outside of the Bible, the book I've probably read the most times and it's ministered to me the deepest is Jerry Bridges' Trusting God, which is just an affirmation of the sovereign. It's what I was saying earlier about the sovereignty and the providence of God in life. Over time, Religious Affections, the first section especially by Edwards, just says, here is how to be fully human and experience divine revelation. It's tough reading, but it's worth it if you'll slow down and just listen to what he's saying.
This is a desert island your own now. You're on, and you're going to be the rest of your life there. You do have your Bible with you, but it's the other books that you hope to have there as well.
You know, the one that never leaves my desk is Valley of Vision. I've gone through several copies of it. I don't read it like I used to. I kind of read over it and grab phrases. It's just very helpful. It makes me pray better and differently than I normally do. It gets me out of the rhythm that my prayer life can get into. And here, what's hard about a question like that is that different books have ministered to me at different times in different ways. I remember reading Knowing God when I was an 18-year-old and thinking, this is not that good. And I read it a few years ago thinking, where was I when I was 18? And again, books don't change you, paragraphs do. So it's finding the paragraph. Let me encourage you, you don't have a lot of time left in your life. Read good books. And I heard Piper say one time, read three books by dead guys to every one book by a living man. I think that's a bit overstated, but I think there is something to that, to say that books that have stood the test of time have stood that for a reason. So I could go on, but the trusting God is the one that I cycle back through more than anything else.
Ian, two or three books?
Oh, two or three, dear, dear. Quickly, two biographies. The autobiography of John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, early decades of the and middle decades of the 19th century, going to the cannibal South Sea Islands, now called Vanuatu. I didn't think people like this existed on the earth. Biography of William Chalmers Burns, who went to China in the middle decades of the 19th century. Just a remarkable man. Everywhere he went, it seemed revival broke out. Two biographies. A little book to put in your pocket, what the ancients called a Vade Mecum, a Go With Me, John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If I had one little book to take with me anywhere, it would be John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. More substantially, John Calvin's Institutes, more than anything, have shaped my understanding of the Christian life. John Owen, Volume 2, Communion with God. And Augustine's Confessions. It's a 300-page prose prayer that's just from the very first statement, "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest till they find rest in you," just grips you. And it takes you on this spiritual odyssey where he's really praying to God. And he speaks about his licentious years, his remarkable conversion, how God used them. And you can forget the last wee bit about the nature of time. But it's a phenomenal read. And these ancients, the books have stood the test of time. So those are the books that have most memorably, I think, impacted me.
Can you answer that
for my own church? You've mentioned a couple here this week. One is The Thought of God by Morris Roberts. I've said that before. Mm-hmm. That's, and for my wife as well, that has been a book that I've gone back to many times and quoted, either classes that I'm teaching or even in sermons. I've gotten quotes out of that book. Just to enlarge and correct my thinking about God. There's a book that Ian and I were discussing at lunch today, and it's I think it's for everyone to read. I think when everyone sees it, they might not think it's for them, but it's the Marrow of Modern Divinity. It's out there, by most likely written by Edward Fisher, and it's just an incredible conversation between an all-knowing, biblically knowledgeable person called Evangelista and helping two individuals that have two different views of the gospel even, but also sanctification, called Nomista and Antinomista, a legalist and an antinomian, and then a new believer that comes along. And it's just an incredible, interesting, fascinating read, but it impacted me from the standpoint of why my preaching needs to draw people's attention to Christ more clearly. So that's two. Just got to ask one more quick question, though. Should we read the Puritans, Ian? I mean, really? What's the benefit of reading the Puritans?
They'll take you into another world where you can breathe clean air.
Oh, well said. Well, I know we learned something. We all learned something maybe different in a conference like this. What the takeaway is for us individually might be different, but all beneficial. I think I've been a little surprised this conference what the takeaway, one takeaway is for me. I mean, all the messages have been challenging, and I'm grateful to God. But there's something that in my own life that the staff has mentioned verbally at times. There's been some discussion. They brought it up by their example as well, and I've thought about it and thought about it, but I think this conference has pushed me over the edge with these two men, and it has to do with the socks that I wear and I don't wear. And I've been very hesitant on this subject. I'm pretty much a black sock, brown sock guy, but I don't know. The Lord's really been working on me on this conference. And I'm kind of scared. I'm kind of scared about this, where it's going to go in my life, the cost. I mean, there's a lot of factors involved here, but
I'll buy you some socks.
I think I'm very close to starting to wear a new kind of sock. So
well, the reason why my wife got me socks, these don't quite, his would go better with my trousers. I would like those. I think Joan started to get me brighter socks to compensate for my dull personality.
Not true.
Well, we'll see. You folks here at Twin City can just pray for me.
Hold him accountable to that commitment. That was a public commitment.
And watch where this goes in my life. But it's time for dinner. We're going to have a session here, our final session at 7:15. But from now till then, we have dinner. It's some Arby roast beef sandwiches, and we'll handle it the same way last night, but not a whole lot of instruction. But they're upstairs in the fireside room. You can grab a sack, a bag. And Danny, is there anything special about the children, I should say? Okay, it's for anybody and everybody, that if we got enough. The children are fed downstairs. They're being taken care of. They have chicken nuggets. Okay. And but let's give thanks for dinner. Make sure that we thank the Lord for that. Father, I thank you for this time of discussion, and I pray the significant things that these men have addressed, I pray that you would cause us to ponder those things and meditate on them and see how they apply to our own lives. And I pray that you will continue to encourage us in the days ahead with what we're learning. We do thank you now for this time of enjoying a meal together. We pray as we look forward to the final session that you would speak to our hearts in that. In Christ's name, amen.